See, Joseph, while we were in Fort Smith, he and Brother Sheraus has a couple of sons in school as well, so they made a wild drive up, 12 hours up, to stay 24 hours just to go back. So, better them than me. They have the youth and the back for it, I guess, so it's good to see them. They seem to be doing well. All right, let's open up here to Psalms, Psalm 10. I believe we closed last time in talking about verse 7 with this whole passage is about the wicked. You can see it at two different levels. Again, the Bible is a multifaceted thing. There are layers to it. And so you see the wicked, just in general, wicked people, the wicked as a corporate body, but oftentimes in talking about the wicked, you see also the Antichrist, the capital W wicked of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we've hit a whole bunch of stuff already, but notice verse 6, just picking up for context sake. No, verse 5, we'll start there. No, let's just go back to verse 1. No, I'm just kidding. His ways are always grievous, it says in verse 5. So the wicked's ways are always grievous. I mean, if the plowing of the wicked is sin in Proverbs, then that's pretty bad. But verse 5, thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. So God's judgments, Isaiah 55, his ways are higher and his thoughts are higher. And here it says his judgments are way out of sight for the wicked. And so you can't expect a scientific community or a United Nations or some even a president of the United States to understand when a disaster happens what's really going on. Verse 6, he saith in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. That's the positive outlook. That's the glass is half full instead of half empty. But men do tend to think that. They think that if they're healthy and strong and all's going well, it's not going to reverse, and it always reverses. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit, and in fraud is under his tongue. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. We closed last time talking about that mischief and how mischief in the Bible is not a Dennis the Menace who pulls childish pranks, but mischief goes all the way over to murder, adultery, war, and God's horrific judgments. It's like the word naughty in the Bible. We think naughty, you know, oh, the little old man is naughty, you know. Just kind of naughty. And naughty is a much harsher word than that. We've downgraded the language, which is not a surprise to anybody. But mischief's the same way. Verse 8, he, again, the wicked, corporately, sure enough, because after all, with the cities come people being jammed together, flesh jammed together, all the spirits involved in it jammed together, and so there's crime, and there's the dirtiness of human nature all jammed together. But he sitteth in the lurking places. It's not just collective mankind. It's also the devil. It's also the Antichrist. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. So lurk. Lurk shows up 5 times in the Bible, which is a kind of a bad number. Most of the time it's a number of death, but lurk. You know, lurk. Somebody skulking around, lurking. Lurking. It's one of those words that kind of sounds like what it is. But look in Proverbs chapter 1 and you'll see a couple things here. Proverbs 1. And over again, this theme is addressed in the Bible where you jam men together, jam field to field, says Isaiah. And there's problems that comes with that. Proverbs chapter 1 and notice verse 11. Notice if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us, there here comes, lurk. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. You think there aren't folks lurking for the innocent these days? All the lawyers running around and all the stuff going around. Somebody gets elected to office that half the country doesn't like, and they spend the rest of their time trying to destroy him, trying to destroy his family, right? Now, I don't think he's a godly man, but I'd like to think that if somebody gets elected in a legal election, you don't have to put up with being slandered for the next 4 years. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. And the considering the liars that are lying about it, and the quality and the character of the people that are going after him to try to destroy him, well, needless to say, they're not any better, right? Verse 18 of Proverbs 1. 18, but they lurk. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. And that's what they don't know, is that while they're lurking for somebody else, really what they're laying the groundwork for is they're sowing a field that's going to destroy them, which is only just and only right. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. I could take you to those passages all through the New Testament where the Pharisees and the Sadducees lay in wait for Jesus Christ, waiting for him to say something that they could twist and wrest and use and misuse. It happened all the time, but Ephesians 4 makes it plain that you and I have to deal with this too. Ephesians chapter 4, and go down, if you will, to verse 14. It's talking about maturity in Christ and what we're supposed to get out of church and out of the gifts that God's given, those gifts being in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. If there's a question of why there's so much emphasis here on doctrine, it's because doctrine makes you steady. It gives you a place to hang your hat and to hang your belt and to cinch it down so that you have something to believe. Doctrine is what holds us up. If you don't have any doctrine, you don't know how God is. And you don't know what God thinks. You don't know what His judgments are. You don't know what He's doing. And that's mysterious enough already without rejecting the light you do have. And so that's the reason for the emphasis on doctrine. The guys that I enjoy going to churches where, of course, where people agree with me, but where the pastors have come to the same conclusion independently from me pretty much, that you know, you have to teach Bible. It's not enough just to teach humanistic lessons from the Bible and to devotionalize everything so that we feel good about ourselves and we've received a nice spiritual lesson tonight. No, you need doctrine. Doctrine about you, doctrine about God, doctrine about how things are. But it's doctrine. Why? So you won't be tossed about, carried about, it says in verse 14, with every wind of doctrine. And what comes from that? By the sleight of men. Doctrine is a great place for guys to do the best they can to twist things around and mess you up. Happens all the time. That's how we got with pre-wrath rapture people. That's how you wind up with guys refusing to accept eternal security and all the things, the Calvinism. It's all wrested Scripture. It's the sleight of men. It's men doing something with the Scripture because they don't like what it teaches. It doesn't teach what they think it should, and so they'll wrest it to make it fit their system. But it's deceit. It says in verse 14, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait. Now, that it's not using the word lurk there, but it's the same thing. It's an ambush. It's a snare. Why, folks, I'm telling you, I don't know. I'm glad I'm not hunting a church, because I just have talked to enough folks that do, that they come in with their defenses up if they have any sense, because they've been lied to so much, and they've been laid in wait for. I mean, a JW will lay in wait for you. A Mormon will lay in an ambush and do all that he can to damn your soul to hell. Anyway, so that's the scheme. Back to Psalms. Psalm 10. He sitteth in the lurking places, verse 8, of the villages. And again, he's in a village. So a village and up. A city, it's the collecting place for people. And where people collect like that, they have a tendency to have issues, as you know. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. If not physically murder, then spiritually murder. if not physically murder, then plot for what is essentially murder, right? But in secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. And so that's a Marxist principle of revolution where the poor are always the object to be used. They're always manipulated to be the tools. And so when you look at our country, I know I've preached about it all the time, but when you start looking at ethnic minorities and American Indians and so on and so forth as a collective unit, obviously there are exceptions. But those folks as collective units have been used and moved around as political pawns and social pawns for generations now. I'm not saying it's all right. I'm saying that it's just so. I'm not saying it's all just somebody outside of my party that does it. I'm saying everybody does it. They're just used. And so they lay in wait, it says, for the poor. Verse 9, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. So you have the 1 Peter 5:8 that you know well enough there. Satan walketh about as a roaring lion. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. Notice he's lurked so far twice. He lies in wait. He lies in wait. To catch the poor, he doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. And there's the snare. So again, I mean, it's a constant ongoing thing. He croucheth and humbleth himself. So you have somebody there who exhibits a godly attribute, but it's all fraud. It's all fake. I can't remember if we did this last time. Look in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. There are attributes that you can find throughout the Bible where men put those attributes on, you know, as a guise, and it's not genuine. It's pretentious. Proverbs chapter 18. And maybe we did go through this. I can't remember. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. But there's separation. Separation's a good thing. But sometimes the wicked separate themselves too to help trap people. And so in chapter 10, Psalms, verse 10, he croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. It's remarkable how people think that's the case, that somehow God is now dead. You know, Nietzsche said God is dead. But somehow they think that if there is a God, that somehow he doesn't care, doesn't see, doesn't mind, won't do anything about it. Well, if there's a God that's there, then he's going to do something about it, because that would mean that, I mean, if God is there, God is holy, God is forever, and God is judge. So if there is a God, he's going to get you. But somehow or another, men seem to think otherwise. Look in Jeremiah chapter 8 real fast. In Jeremiah 8. Men all the time think that. They think that if there is a God, God doesn't care. But Jeremiah chapter 8. And notice what it says here. Jeremiah 8:8. This is talking, notice it says, how do ye say? So Jeremiah is accusing men of saying something. Those men are saying, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. Lo, certainly in vain God made the law, is what he's saying, those men are saying. And the pen of the scribes is in vain. So here you have people who are claim themselves to be wise, Romans 1. They claim the law of the Lord is with them. They're scribes and they're scholars. And yet they say that the Lord made the law in vain, and the pen of the scribes is in vain. Well, I know folks that teach the Bible that believe that. I know folks that would take some of your sons and daughters $50,000 a year and run them through Bible classes and then teach them that the Bible they have is untrue. They make their living off the Bible. They make their living by the Bible. And they teach people that the Bible is not really true. Now, they would never in a million years acquiesce to what I just said the way I said it. But that's how it works out. He's in school right now where that this kind of goes that way, right, Aaron? So, yeah, anyway. Verse 9, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken low, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Like I said, I was dealing with this one group who is, everybody loves the King James, you know. Oh yeah, I revere the King James. I revere it. So in revering it, and talking it up and how wonderful the King James translators are, they get to 1 Timothy. Let me take you there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. No, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16. You know it. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Oh, they believe that so much. Oh, yes, we believe it. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Except, in Greek, the word is God-breathed. And what that means, brethren, is that the words that God breathed are what were inspired, the original manuscripts. So here's somebody pumping up the King James, but he's telling you at the same time, going to the Greek, that it has to be God-breathed words that are true. And no translation is God-breathed. Now, in so doing, they ignore Job 32:8, right? The inspiration of the Lord giveth them understanding. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. All I'm telling you is that group, you know, they will pump up the King James and make you think that they believe it, and they don't believe it. They do not believe it. I know some of you are savvy to it and have been through it, but some of you probably aren't. And there's a bunch of guys that say they love it, and they pretend they love it, and they write some excellent things about it. But when it gets down to the bottom line, they don't believe it. And then they wonder what happened to their power. They wonder why nobody's getting saved. They wonder why nobody's growing. They wonder why they can't seem to attract young men to do anything in the ministry. They don't believe it themselves. Now, if you came up in fundamental circles, you know what that's like, because that's what the fundamentalists do. Most of those guys that claim they're King James people are not. I'm not saying all of them. Most of them are not. They're TR guys. They're King James guys up to a point. But they don't believe it is the very words of the living God. They believe the text that it came from are the words of the living God. And there's a vast difference. Because you have a book, and I have a book. And I don't go to the Greek to tell me what the book says. But they have to go to Greek and Hebrew to confirm to themselves what their book says is true. And where it doesn't seem to agree, they'll alter it. If not in their, if only in their own minds, they'll alter it. And with that goes the power. Once you start double talking like that and reading the Bible and pounding it and pretending it's the Bible, but you don't really believe it, you go in your study and you sit with your mistresses up on the bookshelf, all those commentaries and stuff, and those mistresses yell down to you, "What did you stand in that pulpit and say that for? Because it's not right." It's wrong. But they wonder why the power's gone. That's the reason the power's gone. Anyway, got off on that, didn't I? Psalm 10. Psalm 10:11. He has said in his heart, "God hath forgotten, he hideth his face." Let me continue along that thought. These folks saying that God doesn't care. Look in Psalm 94 real fast. Psalm 94. And notice verse 4. How long shall they utter and speak hard things? All the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And yes, he will. Okay, Psalm 10 and verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. God doesn't forget anything except by the blood of Christ. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Don't forget the humbleth, the humble. Now, back in verse 10, that pretender humbleth himself. That's a different kind of humbling than somebody that's genuinely humble. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked, notice, contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. He contemns God. C-O-N-T-E-M-N. Now, you'd be tempted maybe to read that as condemn. That's not the same word as condemn. You ever heard the word contempt? To hold somebody in contempt is to derisively look down upon them, to condescend to them, to scorn them, to mock them. That's the base word. This only happens, I think, a grand total of, I forget now, 7 or 8 times in the Bible, but this is somebody that contends God. That is, he holds him in contempt. The wicked hold God in contempt. Look at a place or two here. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107, 11. I forgot to look it up, but I'm a betting that the new versions couldn't leave that alone, is what I'm betting. Psalm 107, 11. All right, here you go. Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. They held the counsel of the Most High in contempt because they rebelled against the Word of God. That's not the same as condemning something. If something's condemned in your sight, you've damned it. You've held it under a damnation. But this is holding it in contempt. You've heard of contempt of court. It's like that. Look in Isaiah 16 real fast. There's only 5 or 6 places the word's used. Isaiah 16. Verse 14, but now the Lord hath spoken, he's prophesying about Moab, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all the great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. He's saying that there's coming a day that Moab is doing real fine right now, but within a few days, Moab is going to be held in contempt because of the judgment of God upon him. So anyway, it's just an alert. When the Lord writes a word down, he means you to take care of what the word is. Just because it looks a little bit like a word that you use doesn't mean that it always is. And you can't always just say, well, it's just an old archaic form of the word. You can't always say that because sometimes it's not. Charity is not just an archaic form of the word love. They don't mean the same thing. Okay, in sample is not just an archaic form of the word example. It means something different. And contemn is not the same as condemn. Verse 13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn the God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. So, saying in verse 11 that God hath forgotten, he'll never see it, he won't require it, that's holding God in contempt. Anybody that thinks they got away with it hold God in contempt. Do you enjoy being held in contempt? Do you enjoy having your opinions held in contempt? Well, I bet God doesn't like it anymore. What do you bet? All right, verse 14. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief. We talked about mischief earlier. It's not just, you know, Dennis the Menace putting a banana out for Mr. Mitchell or whatever his name was to slip on or whatever. I forget who the people were in the cartoon. But thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The Lord will requite it. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. The helper of the fatherless, not just in the sense of nowadays, fatherless are considered, you know, well, they're bastard children, but they're considered to be a protected minority. And the idea here is not that the Lord is blessing sin. The idea is that the fatherless are somebody that's had whose fathers have been killed or removed or carried away by wicked men. And the Lord's going to remember those widows and those children. Right? Verse 15, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. And I believe the Lord will break the arm of the wicked. I believe that devotionally the Lord does deal with wicked men. And sometimes it's a broken arm, sometimes it's a broken head. But there, obviously, all of you know that there's a deep prophetic reference there. Look in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11. So again, I can only point out to you once again that the Bible's this multi-layered book of truth where, you know, the Lord is talking about one thing, but at the same time there may be three applications to it. There may be layers of things there. And it may mean a broader scope of general societal things, at the same time a very prophetic, incisive thing like the Antichrist. It says, break thou the arm of the wicked. Well, in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17, notice, woe to the idol shepherd. Not IDLE, right? Nobody here has IDLE, right? It's IDOL. It's a shepherd with idols. He may be the shepherd is an idol. I remember there's a image involved with the Antichrist, right? Well, that's an idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened. This probably coincides with Revelation chapter 13, where that head is wounded unto death, talking about the Antichrist. And obviously can't get into the depths of it here tonight, but in Revelation 13, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horns ten crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. That leads many of us to believe the Antichrist will actually be killed and will rise from the dead to imitate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it looks like he'll have a wounded arm. Maybe he'll carry the wounded arm with him on into his future ministry, and his right eye utterly darkened. He may run around with a patch on his eye. It's still the Antichrist. Anyway, back to Psalm chapter 10, verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. And then all of a sudden, with all those things, instantly the curtain's drawn and another scene pops up. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. I mean, instantly in one verse, suddenly there's the millennium. I mean, it's been talking about the wicked and how overwhelming they are and how many there are. And then instantly, blammo, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Well, it's the millennium. That's Christ reigning in the millennium. Just instantly. So Once again, you find that over and over in the Bible too, where the Bible's back and forth, sometimes turning, inverting prophetic references earlier versus later. And sometimes, just on an instant, it changes. And it just happens over and over again. Verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. There's the humble again. Thou wilt prepare their hearts, wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. That men of the earth, the kings of the earth rise up, right? And if you run men of the earth, you'll find kings and judges and powerful men that try to destroy other people. And the idea is those kind of folks are going to be put down. Questions or comments so far? All right, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. Doesn't get much simpler than that. If you had something you needed to live by, you could just camp there. In the Lord put I my trust. Who else are you going to trust? You can't trust somebody else. Not really. You can't trust you. I know that. So, in the Lord put I my trust. You ever think about that when you're with your salvation? You have to trust Him with your salvation. You know, sometimes things get all gobbled up and kind of discombobulated in your mind because you invariably get your own part in it tangled up with the Lord's part. Well, with your salvation, He's the one to trust. And you just have to trust Him with it. Right? It's not about you. It's about Him. That's not a Calvinistic statement, by the way. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And that happens over and over again. And that happens on so many levels, it's not even funny. It happens on a national level, like what's going on in our country right now with a president, like I said, that was duly, legally elected. I don't know how much you listen to it. I don't listen to it much because it makes me mad. I mean, at least you have a guy that has some guts. I'm not saying he's the epitome of a Christian, because he's not. But he's got some guts. He's at least trying to do something to make the country better. And all he's gotten for it is absolutely just destroyed as far as the media is concerned. As far as the other politicians are concerned, there's something wrong with that. I'll ask you this. I mean, and I'm not trying to, this is not a political, I'm not trying to turn political on you, because I'm not. But how will we go back to normal? You know, we've come to a point in our country where, you know, the media and the government refused to accept that Bush, too, had defeated Gore. And so we went through all that Florida stuff with the hanging chads and all that stuff, and it just never ended. And Bush never enjoyed a single moment's peace, right? Couldn't be president. He always had to fight that thing. So now we have this. And now what's been proven is that the FBI director will lie and will not be held accountable for it. Hillary Clinton can cheat, lie, and commit fraud right and left, and nobody cares. It's only a certain class of people they care about committing fraud or lying or colluding. And it more looks like somebody lost an election and they're sore than anything else. Well, at what juncture do we return to normal? I mean, if we kill Trump right now and put him out of office, do things return to normal? Because they've just gotten in their teeth, the bit, to lie and cheat and steal every single thing they don't like. I mean, the law is no longer even the law. The FBI director no longer even follows the law. The Congress no longer even follows the law. You know, Doc said all those years ago that we lost the Constitution back in the Civil War when Lincoln overthrew everything to make things happen the way he wanted it to happen. Well, if you didn't believe that then, can you see that now? I mean, when you have the top cop in the country who is not held accountable for himself lying. Well, who's the cop of the cops? Who do we now turn to for answers? Well, the Lord, it seems to me, and the Lord I put my trust, because I sure can't trust any politicians, Republican or Democrat, whoever they be. So you better get straight. You got to trust God, because nobody else is going to help you out. Anyway, sorry about getting off and all that. Verse 2, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." And so that happens over and over again. Tax laws, lawsuits, child protection laws. I've been to court enough, not myself, but sat with people in court enough to know that I do not trust the judicial system. I've seen evidence that was tampered with. And you say, well, you're not a lawyer. Well, no, I'm not, but I know I don't trust them. It's everywhere. We are now pretty much a banana republic, frankly. So that you have peace and that God still allows you the liberty to do what you do is really a miracle. So you need to take advantage of it. Anyway, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now I'm going to bless you. Oh, I'm going to bless you. What can an honest person do when everything crumbles? Maybe he should lisp. That's the contemporary English version. There are five or six different NIV versions, by the way, right now. When law and order are being destroyed, what can godly people do? Those are hard-hitting verses, aren't they? No. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations. I'm talking about foundations. I'm talking about the Word of God. I'm talking about holiness, morality, spirituality, integrity. Jesus Christ is the one true foundation. So when you take those things away from people, what will even the righteous do? Well, they won't do nothing, right? So you now live in a Christianity that has no respect, and they have no real sense of the Word of God being holy, because they've heard it corrected and an alternate version read at absolutely every turn. And so, what are you going to do? Well, when you don't believe the book, there ain't nothing you're going to do. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. We can stop there for tonight, or else I'm going to open up something I can't get through. Yes, sir, brother.